Psalm 31, and I'll begin with the title, which is, of course, verse 1 in the Hebrew. I remind you that because if you ever read a commentary on the Psalms and the versification is different than your English version, that's why, because the title is always verse 1 in the Hebrew text. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up into the hand of my enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief, my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side while they take counsel together against me. They scheme to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things, proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them securely in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard my voice and my supplications when I cried to you. O, love the Lord, all you his saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. As we come to this psalm, the title calls us to remember that this was a psalm directed to the chief musician and used for corporate worship. Today we use Psalm 30 in our corporate worship service, which we considered last week, and there are close affinities between these psalms. And the significance is, even though this is a private prayer of David, private worship, private deliverance is always appropriate as a subject for corporate worship. Not that we emphasize the individual, but we emphasize the character of God. And so in these particular psalms, we're reminded of what they teach us about the Lord and about our God. In particular, The basic message of this psalm is, as I have it stated here, comfort in the midst of trials, in the midst of oppression, only comes through persistent, fervent prayer. I mention that for two reasons at least. As you can see from the outline, I've generally broken the psalm down into verses 1 through 8, and then verse 9 begins a new section that follows through to the end of the psalm. But what you see David doing is going through a cycle of prayer, leading to comfort, and then in verse 9, starting all over again. In other words, we don't get the impression here of a man who prayed to God, deliverance came immediately, all was well, and he never had to pray about the same issue ever again. And I mention that because I believe that that is a pitfall that you and I tend to fall into in our prayers. We tend to think that if we simply commit the matter to the Lord will free us of anxiety, give us comfort, and when we finally reach that point, we will never have anxiety again, at least about this issue. Now, perhaps, though that may be a wrong expectation, is it not true that you have found that not to happen in your actual experience? You pray for comfort, you receive comfort, and the next day, sometimes even later in the same day, it's as though none of it ever happened. It's as though you're starting over and seeking the Lord all over again. Krista and I were talking about this week. David wrote a majority of the book of Psalms in the book of Psalms. And when you look at this kind of psalm, like the one we see here, and you see how often it's repeated, it makes the point, doesn't it? That David was praying like this continuously, going through cycles of anxiety and comfort. And I think the realism of the situation itself ought to help us and ought to be comforting to us. And so we don't have an ideal of a super Christian who somehow goes into trials, offers up his or her prayer before the Lord. The Lord takes away anxiety and they never struggle again. That's not how God operates in our hearts. And there's good reason for that, as I hope to show you as we keep going through these psalms. Well, with that general observation in view, let us look at the particular details. The first cycle is in verses 1 through 8, and I've simply titled it A Prayer for Deliverance from Oppression. The second cycle begins in verse 9 and really carries through to the end of the psalm, but rather than taking verses 9 through 24 as one unit, I've decided to break it into parts for simplicity. In verses 9 through 13, the prayer for deliverance is renewed. He starts over again. Then in verses 14 through 22, he turns to thankful assurance of deliverance. And what is significant is that he is thankful and assured of God's blessing while the trial is still occurring. And then lastly, in verses 23 and 24, a general call, not simply to himself, but to all of God's people, to lovingly trust in the Lord. I know this psalm is a little bit longer than usual, but because of the repetition in the Psalter, I'm going to try to make my explanation brief. Well, first, as we look at verses 1 through 8, David offers his prayer for deliverance from oppression. And as we've seen it to be his custom, he presents arguments in his prayer. He grounds his prayer in certain things that he knows to be true. I omitted this comment last time, but the Scotsman David Dixon says that true prayer and good and faithful prayer is very argumentative. Now, it's not as though God needs to be persuaded. It's not as though God needs to be reminded of his own goodness or his own promises. And yet, for our sakes, for our benefit, in God's providence, God desires us to turn his own promises into arguments. to come to him with respect, with reverence, but saying, Lord, because you are such and such, because you have done such and such, because you've promised this and that, therefore act in my case. And so we're to draw arguments from the promises of God, the character of God, and the providences of God. So the first ground that he gives here in verse 1 is that God is just and shall not forsake those who trust in him. We see him saying, in you, Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Now, I believe Calvin and some of the older commentators are correct when they say that righteousness is brought forth in the Psalms in order to point to God's faithfulness. In other words, his character is faithful, his character is just, and therefore it is part of his own righteousness to act in character, to fulfill his promises, in other words. So when he's saying, I've put my trust in you, let me never be ashamed, deliver me in your righteousness, what he is saying is, you've given me exceedingly great and precious promises. You are righteous, and it is impossible for you to break these promises. Therefore, let me never be ashamed. And that is the basic plea. And we ought to plead the same thing. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Now, David uses this type of pleading often. One New Testament application we can think of that I've just thought of now is Hebrews chapter 6, where the apostle is urging the Hebrew Christians to persevere in the faith. And he says, God is not unrighteous to forget your works of faith and your labor of love. In other words, God will not forget what you've already done in his service. He will remember you. He will protect you. He will preserve you to persevere to the end. And the author there is not somehow saying that because the Christians were good people and did good things, therefore God gives them a reward for their good works. The context is God swearing an oath to Abraham, giving them a covenant of grace. But within this covenant, God is righteous. God is faithful to the terms of his covenant. And he does not forsake his people when they follow him. It's a marvelous thing in the gospel that though our works are not praiseworthy in the least, when they are done through faith in Christ and dependence on the Spirit, God does not forget them. And God even rewards what is unworthy of reward because of his covenant of grace. So perhaps that idea is actually drawn from Psalms such as this one, and that concept of God's righteousness enforcing his faithfulness. Well, then he treads over familiar ground in verses 2 through 4 on the ground that the Lord is our rock and our strength. We've seen this in many psalms. Notice the first thing he says in verse 2, bow down your ear, deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. The idea is a high fortified place that is safe from the enemy. And he is saying, God, be that to me. But notice he says, bow down your ear, deliver me speedily. Now, the reason why he says deliver me speedily is because the threat of death is imminent. If the Lord delays, he will no longer live. And we see that in the remainder of the psalm. We've seen that in Psalm 30 as well. There's an urgency to the plea. And we shouldn't hesitate to simultaneously in our prayers wait on God in his providence and his timing and plead urgently to come to us quickly. We do that with the church, don't we? Lord, come and bless your church, bless your word, pour forth your spirit, bring people in. May they fall on their face, say, God is in our midst. Do this quickly. And yet at the same time, we persist in that prayer. We are patient in that prayer and we wait upon the timing of God. And so there is a sense of urgency as well as a sense of patient faith waiting upon the Lord. And that's what we see here in David. Well, then he continues You are my rock, my fortress, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. The idea of God's name is that his glory is revealed through his name. When it says in Scripture that God places his name upon his people, it means that God has tied the outward display of his glory in this world to the church. Think of Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians. The church, which is the glory of Christ. Now, I would say it is not possible to have a higher view of the church than that. The church, which is the glory of Christ. Well, why can Paul make a statement like that? Because the church, whether Old Testament or New Testament, is where God puts his name upon his people. His name is magnified through the church. Colossians and Ephesians say that it's magnified before the heavenly powers, even before the demons themselves. His name is put on display in the church. We see, for example, in the Aaronic blessing in number 6, we'll come to that later in this psalm as well, that God, when the blessing is pronounced, places his name upon his people. And he blesses them because they bear his name. And so it's very appropriate to turn that into an argument in prayer. Lord, I as a Christian, we as a church, we and I bear your name. Pardon our sins for your name's sake. Visit us and bless us for your name's sake. Deliver us from our enemies so that you might be glorified and you might be magnified. And so this is not only a means by which David prays in the name of the Lord, but it's a means for which by which we should pray as well. For instance, when we pray in Jesus' name, there's a lot entailed in that short phrase. We tend to use it perhaps in a formalistic way sometimes to close our prayers, but it ought to be full of meaning. It ought to remind us every time we pray, if it were not for Jesus and for his sacrifice, for his resurrection, for his ascension, his intercession, I could not pray at all. But it also means that I am a Christian and we together are believers who have Jesus' name put upon us. And so when we come to the Father, we come in the name of the Son. In other words, every time you pray, you are pleading not simply the name of God generically, but the name of Jesus before the throne of God. And so this type of prayer, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me, is very important in Scripture. And perhaps even more so in the New Testament. When we realize the name of God is actually Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Matthew 28, and especially we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's all that I'll say at the moment about the name of God. The next part of the prayer in verses 5 through 8 focuses on God's willingness to help. Now, without looking at the outline, does anybody see anything familiar in verse 5? Into your hands I commit my spirit. Where else does that appear in the Bible? What's that? The crucifixion. Jesus actually quotes this psalm, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, of course, what's interesting is David is praying, deliver me from death, essentially, and into your hands I commit my spirit to protect me, to guide me, to govern me. And spirit doesn't necessarily mean spirit as opposed to body, but really into your hands I commit my being, my person. Well, Jesus says these words on the cross when he is about to die. In fact, it's probably the last thing he said on the cross. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, on the surface, this appears to be very different than the original context. One is praying for deliverance from death. The other is committing the soul of Christ to the Father in death and trusting himself to the Father. To strengthen the contrast, Stephen, The first Christian martyr in Acts 7 quotes this psalm as well, but modifies it slightly and says, "Lord Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit," when he is being stoned to death. Well, how do we reconcile these seemingly different uses, or particularly the fact that the New Testament seems to go beyond the context of the psalm? Well, I think the easiest way to look at it is the basic idea is committing all of our affairs, our safety, our life, everything into the hands of the Lord. What Jesus was showing on the cross is even after the period of bearing the full poured out wrath of the Father for his people, he was still the righteous man who trusted in God. In other words, it's as though Jesus is saying, even though I have cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Into your hands I commend my spirit. There is no one else in whom I may trust. There is no one else in whom I shall trust. And now what you see here, and what you see also in Stephen's example, is Jesus is not simply our Redeemer, but he is a perfect example of faith in the Father. I've often quoted Spurgeon, especially in our Wednesday night prayer group, as saying that faith is its strongest when we trust in God when it seems as though he's turned his back upon us. We feel as though God is distant. We feel as though God has drawn away. And faith is strongest when we will rest in the promises of God in spite of our feelings, in spite of the circumstances. In other words, what we're talking about here is a stubborn clinging to God's providences. Well, in essence, do we not see that preeminently in Jesus? All of you in Christ today will never, by the grace of Almighty God, experience what Jesus experienced on the cross. If Jesus could endure the wrath of God the Father on the cross and turn around and say, "Into your hands I commend my spirit," how much more should you and I say that today? "And Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Because my Savior is faithful, because he has died for me on the cross, because he committed his spirit and his affairs to you, nothing can separate me from your love in Christ. So, Father, into your hand I commend my spirit." You see, because Christ used this verse, because Christ did this as your representative, you have all the more encouragement to take these words upon your lips as Stephen did, not simply at martyrdom, but in every aspect of life. To commend your spirit into the Lord's hands because he will not, and I dare say he cannot, forsake you because of what Christ has done on your behalf. And I should put it this way, he cannot because he will not. Because the Father himself sent his Son to commend his spirit into his hands to die on behalf of his people. And so at the same time, I hope what you're seeing here is we can see how Christ uses psalms like this as the great representative of his people. We see how Christ stood on our behalf and did what we could not do. But then we also turn around and we see Christ as the pattern of our sanctification. What I'm getting at here is that when we see Christ in the psalms, or in any portion of Scripture for that matter, we ought to see our justification, redemption accomplished by Christ, and our sanctification or redemption applied by the Spirit at the same time. And we should never separate these things because Christ is the ground of justification and the pattern of sanctification. And I'm not making this up. If you read 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter actually uses the cross in exactly this way. He uses it as the grounds of our hope in the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God, and then immediately turns around and uses it as an example for perseverance under persecution. And so we always need to pit those two things together. And I also hope you see that in this sense, if you can remember back to one of the early sermons I did on the glory of Christ, Remember in Genesis 3:15, the great thesis statement of the Bible, what is always in view is not Christ or His people, but Christ and His people. And that's why when we go through the whole Bible, including the Psalms such as this one, and we see David's prayer, pointing to Jesus Christ is never arbitrary. We're not twisting the text. We're not somehow trying to cram Jesus into every nook and cranny of the Bible. What we're remembering is this is the main point. All the experiences that David went through, minus his own personal conviction and confession of sin, find their high point and their culmination in Jesus. In fact, that's why they happened to David, and that's why David wrote the Psalms. And so I think if we go back to Genesis 3:15, remember the seed with a capital S and the lowercase s at the same time, it helps us even read the Psalms. To round out this particular section, he commends his spirit into the hands of God, who's able and ready to help him. And then he says, I've hated those who regard useless idols. We've seen this concept of hatred in the Psalms before. I'll simply say this. We need to be careful with the concept. There is in Psalm 5 an aspect in which God hates the wicked. And we saw when we dealt with that psalm, it's wrong to say God loves the sinner and hates the sin. God doesn't separate sin as an abstract concept from the sinner. God hates the sinner because he sins. And the two things are tied together. At the same time, and this is the important balancing feature, God shows a general love and goodness to all mankind. And Jesus teaches this when he tells us to love our enemies. How do we love our enemies? We do good to those who hate us. We love them by doing good. We love them by praying for them when they spitefully use us and persecute us. There are tangible ways in which we love our enemies. The reason is because God, too, loves his enemies. And Jesus illustrates this by saying he causes his rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. He causes his sun to shine upon all mankind, even the rebellious among men. And therefore, you are to love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, because God loves his enemies, does good to those who hate him. Now, the question is, and I'm bringing out this concept to say, how can David say, I hate those who love idols? You're told to love your enemies, to do good to those who hate you, to even love those who love idols. So is David then wrong by saying, I hate those who love idols? Well, again, I think we need to understand it in terms of Christians being imitators of God. God simultaneously hates his enemies in one sense and loves them in another. And as difficult as it may be to comprehend, I can't see us getting around the fact that that must be true for us as well. When David says, I hate those who love idols, there is a personal hatred towards the sinner that is not inconsistent with loving our enemies and praying for them. And I think we have to look at it this way. And the Bible is full of this kind of thinking, by the way. For example, Paul says, and this is one of my favorite examples, that he was always sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And people often ask the question, how can you be always sorrowful and always rejoicing at the same time? Well, the answer, of course, has to be, I'm always sorrowful because of one consideration, and I'm always rejoicing because of something else. I'm always sorrowful, Paul would say, because of the afflictions that God puts me through every single day, often fearing for my own life, let alone the trials that he experienced within the church from false teachers and the many other things he endured. On the other hand, I'm always rejoicing because the present afflictions are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. So I'm simultaneously rejoicing in one thing and sorrowing in something else. Well, so it is with this love and hatred. You cannot love God and not hate idolatry. But idolatry is not simply an abstract concept. There's no such thing as idolatry without people committing it. And so there is a certain hatred that mirrors the divine hatred. But at the same time, you hate the fact that they are opposed to God and despise them in some sense for that reason. But when we have those thoughts, what do? The first thing we should say is, but for the grace of God, there go I. So even though we can say with David, I hate those who love idols, we must temper it with humility. We must hate in ourselves, in other words, what tends to idolatry. We must remember that this is not a cause to despise them. We hate the fact that they are idolaters, but we are moved to compassion because we're no different. And then on the other side, we love them and desire their salvation. So do you see, we hate one aspect of them and what they're doing, but we love something else. We hate the idolatry. We hate the curse of the fall. We hate what we see of Adam in them. But we also love the image of God in them, and we want it to be restored, and we want it to be redeemed. Now, I confess, teaching this, I believe that I have been driven to these conclusions by the Bible. And yet, at the same time, we need to guard our hearts carefully at this particular point. After all, is this not true? That if you learn from the Bible that you can be angry without sinning, and that's true, yet we put our foot in the door, we move into the crack, we open it wide, and all of a sudden we justify every bit of anger we ever have. Well, so it is with this type of hatred that I mentioned. I would much prefer that we err on the side of gentleness, humility, and love. And we always need to remember that God never gives you warrant in the Bible to hate others because they've done wrong to you. Everything is Godward. We hate what we see of Adam in ourselves and in other fallen human beings because we love God and because we rejoice in God. We also have compassion upon them, because God has redeemed us from those same sins and from that same sin nature. I know these things are quite difficult, but I presented, I hope, a biblical explanation of how we understand statements like this. David will repeat this in Psalm 139. Do I not hate those who hate you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. Well, do you have room for a perfect hatred in your vocabulary? David did. Not that David was sinless, but I believe these things are a model to us. And then just to round out the section, notice David does not turn around in pride against those who love idols, but in humility he turns to God's mercy. I will be glad, verse 7, and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. Now he's still in the midst of adversity. He's still under affliction from the wicked. But he is saying, God has already considered me, and it is as though I've already been delivered out of my trial. And we see that as a very common theme. When you pray to God with thanksgiving and seek the peace that passes understanding, he often gives it to you without taking away the trial. And that's part of the wonder of this peace that passes understanding. By all accounts, what the soul says is, I ought not to have peace in the trial. The only account for it is the faithfulness of my God, who has given me assurance in the midst of affliction. That only comes through prayer and only comes through persistent believing and, as Paul puts it, thankful prayer. That results in that type of confidence. And then he concludes, God has not shut me up into the hand of the enemy, set my feet in a wide place. Again, that's a reference to Deuteronomy 32. The wicked are set in a narrow, slippery place, and their foot shall slip in due time. By contrast, you have taken me out of the pit and put me in a wide place. I have plenty of room to walk. There's no fear of stumbling, but the Lord has secured my safety. We're definitely not going to finish this psalm today, but any questions up to that point? Okay, well, let me at least continue through the beginning of the next section. If we simply close the psalm at verse 8, we might be tempted to say this is a complete psalm in itself. These first 8 verses, everything's been concluded. He's ended with praise and walked away confidently. But then we see the realism of the situation, that all is not fixed. All is not immediately well. And he still continues through his struggles, even in spite of the confidence he's already received. And so, again, this is very realistic. So in verse 9, he renews the prayer all over again. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body. I think it's very interesting how open the Psalms are about the psychosomatic effects of sin. What do I mean by psychosomatic? Any thoughts? Go ahead, Tom. Yeah, exactly. Our minds, our emotions, the immaterial part of ourself affects the physical part of ourselves. Psychos, meaning soul. Soma is body in the Greek. Interestingly, we use these types of terms in modern psychology, that sort of thing. Modern psychology is probably one of the most misnamed disciplines at this stage, because psychology means to study the soul, and most modern psychologists don't believe there is such thing as a soul. So they're devoting themselves to a lifetime of study of something that doesn't exist in their estimation. But anyway, before the modern discipline, it would be quite common, for example, if you picked up a book in the 17th century, you might find a book on biblical psychology. But in light of the modern terminology, it's not going to be what you expect. What it's going to be is a treatment of what it means for man to be made in the image of God, and study of his soul in particular. And that's what that would deal with. Well, at any rate, I think it's interesting about these psychosomatic effects of sin. What happens in the soul has effects on the physical body. David was so full of anxiety, that's in your mind, that's emotional, that he was suffering physically. Not only through his weeping, my eye wastes away with grief, but notice, yes, my soul and my body. This is grief that was so deeply rooted in the soul that it hurt physically. And I'm sure you can all know what that's like to some extent, whether that be through the loss of a loved one, whether that be through some personal grief and trial in your own life. I think we all know that that's the case. I think it tends to be ignored in modern psychology. In other words, we always act as though if somebody is depressed, the answer is that they need medication. I believe that's because we've lost the biblical view of the psychosomatic effects of sin. Not only of sin, but of anxiety. The fact is, if you get into a pattern of thinking in a certain way, it's going to affect your body. You can get physically sick because of emotional depression. I'd even go so far as to say we speak of chemical imbalances and that sort of thing. It's not my field of expertise. But is it not certainly possible that our emotions do cause physical responses, chemical responses in our brains? And if you have a certain emotional response, a sinful one, over and over and over and over again, if you don't deal with your anxiety, for example, like David did, is it not going to have a physical effect even in your physical brain? Well, I think we would do well to remember this connection, this intimate connection between body and soul in Scripture. Agony of soul, anxiety of soul can cause physical bodily harm that may be hard to be reversed. And the answer is probably often to treat the problem in a biblical body-soul fashion. For example, the biblical remedy to anxiety is meditation and prayer. Rehearsing the promises of God, confronting ourselves with texts like Philippians 4 or Psalms like the one before us, reversing the patterns we've established, the sinful patterns. That may take a lot of effort, that may take a lot of time, but I guarantee you, if you deal with anxiety by cutting it out at its heart in meditation and prayer, there will be physical effects as well. Now, this is not to say that the Christian never walks around with anxiety, the Christian never suffers physical effects, and if they do, it's always because they're a great unrepentant sinner. The reason why I say it's not always the case is I think of the Apostle Paul. When he prays continuously and speaks often about how to deal with anxiety in prayer and testifies to God's faithfulness to his promise, we see the same cycle in Paul's life that we see in David. The same Paul who promises the peace which passes all understanding that will guard your hearts and minds in Christ says he suffered from sleeplessness often. Why? Well, probably because what he calls his continual anxiety, his continual care for the churches. You see, Paul's life was a balance of going back and forth from being filled with anxiety over the church and then being filled with the peace of God that passes understanding. And both things are true. And I believe we see that not only in Paul, but clearly in David in the Old Testament. Again, maybe that doesn't comfort you in the sense that you don't want to go through that type of process. And when you think about it, it sounds quite miserable. And it's not a comfort to realize that the same thing might happen to you. But is it not a comfort, on the other hand, to recognize the realism of the Bible? That certain things are called sin. Anxiety is called sin. And yet the best of the saints, like David and even the Apostle Paul, struggled under its grasp. And yet at the same time, as we see even twice in this single psalm, they constantly found comfort and found God's promises to be true. So the basic lesson is persevere in prayer and don't give up. Give the Lord no rest until he brings the comforts of his promises. Go ahead, Evelyn. Yeah, and as far as being anxious for nothing, it is a command in Scripture. In addition to that, in the same context, really, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Well, that's a command, too. And I think they tend to go hand in hand. I mean, after all, you're full of anxiety. Are you really full of joy? Not usually. It's possible, I suppose, in a seemingly contradictory fashion. And I'll make this point, Lord willing, towards the end of the sermon from John today. But I think John Owen was onto something when he says when one of our primary practical problems as Christians is not that we're not doing more things, but that we're not spending enough time meditating. And by meditating, he doesn't mean vacating your mind of thought in the ridiculous sense of meditation that people use today. Meditation in the Bible meant to think carefully, long, hard, and logically and believingly about a particular subject. It often means going through a passage of Scripture, confronting yourself with it, wrestling with it, thinking about who you are in Christ. The only way you can rejoice always is to remember that little qualification, rejoice in the Lord. To really think about the fact, whatever I'm struggling with, whatever's causing my anxiety, Jesus Christ bore my griefs. Jesus Christ suffered more anxiety and more affliction than I will ever possibly understand. And even if I suffered the rest of my entire life, it will not be a drop in the bucket compared to Him. And I have an exceedingly and eternal weight of glory ahead of me. And you can see where this goes. You begin to think about those things. Think about the causes of your hope and your joy and your lack of anxiety. Think about what it means, for example, when you're thinking about if we have anxiety over, say, a financial issue. Begin to rehearse in your mind what it means for God to provide you even a single meal in the day. We can think this morning when we had eggs and grits. Well, the Lord provided the right conditions and the weather for the corn to grow. He provided the farmer with life and enough strength to harvest it. And then all the other parts of the process that went into preparing the food and sending it off to the market and then coming to us eventually. And then the chickens having life, being able to lay their eggs and the eggs being nutritious and all of the factors that go into this. The fact that I have a healthy enough immune system to digest the food. And you realize that in every single part, every single aspect, the hand of God is active. And then you step back and think, what is causing me my anxiety? The same God who prepares my table in my home every single day is just as sovereign over all the other details of life. And see, it's through meditation and thinking upon this that we wrestle. And you may go through the same thing tomorrow. But again, you have to fight, so to speak. You have to go to the text of Scripture and deal with those things daily. And I've learned over the years that this is, in fact, one major method of the Lord in dealing with our own Christian growth. Repeating the process is good for us. There's an old Latin phrase, repetitio est mater studiorum. Repetition is the mother of studies. And that's how the Lord deals with us. He teaches contentment by bringing you continually into anxiety. But only if you use the divine remedies and flee to the Scriptures. And that's the key. So yes, every single one of us will face these things constantly, sometimes daily in our lives. But I think it helps us to stand back and remember this too is the Lord's hand. This too is the Lord working on my soul. And shaping me into the image and likeness of Christ. After all, it all comes back to verse 5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Well, that's what the Lord's teaching you. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Well, I've already gone through the content of 9 through 13, and we'll end up stopping there. But notice he speaks of his whole life being consumed with grief. Not only spiritual, but physical strength is flagging in verse 10. He becomes a reproach to his enemies, notice especially among his neighbors, and that makes the reproach even worse. It's as though those who are closest to me, who know me the best, actually despise me more than those who are afar off and assaulting me. The language here really is reminiscent of Job, especially I am repulsive to my acquaintances. Job, in a very picturesque way, describes being repulsive to his friends, to his acquaintances, even describes in a very vivid manner of his very breath being offensive to his wife. So, among other things, Job is complaining that not only does everybody hate him, but even his breath is bad when it comes down to it. So everything was quite bad. He was repulsive. And David is using the same language. Those who see me outside flee from me and run in the streets. In other words, they're looking upon him as cursed of God, even though he's still alive. He's forgotten like a dead man and he's like a broken vessel. People are slandering him, fears on every side. They take counsel against me. They scheme to take away my life. Talk about a cause for anxiety. When you think about that, your neighbors despise you even more than your enemies. Everybody has forsaken you. People are seeking after your life all the time. And it's in that context that David teaches us how to pray. Well, we'll stop there and pick up at verse 14 next week. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before you and we are very grateful for your word. And we thank you that you have not only given us divine prescriptions in how to deal with every circumstance of life, but you have presented these things in a very realistic fashion. We thank you not only for the comforts you have given to David and others, but for recording their struggles in Holy Scripture. Give us comfort in all of our afflictions. Teach us to cast our cares upon you as the one who cares for us. And we pray that you would be our rock, our fortress, and our safety in the times of great distress while the waters are deep and high. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.